Good morning, Westmount, and it's a privilege to be back in God's house, and I trust that you have been blessed thus far, and that you have come prepared to receive and open your hearts to embrace the truth of God's word as it will be proclaimed to you this morning. During the summer of 1904, an unlikely partnership was formed at the World's Fair in St. Louis. The summer was unusually hot, and people were searching the fair for something to help them to cool off. A vendor named Arnold had just what they were looking for: ice cream. People lined up for what seemed to be miles to get some of his cool, satisfying ice cream. But there was a problem. Arnold was not prepared for the demand, so he ran out of paper bowls. Next to Arnold's ice cream booth was a man named Ernest, a pastry chef who was making Persian wafer dessert. Ernest also had a problem. His pastry wasn't selling. He noticed the problem Arnold was having and took some warm pastry, rolled it into a cone shape. He then went over and showed Arnold how the cone would hold the scoop of ice cream. On that day during the World's Fair in St. Louis, the wafer ice cream cone became a partnership with ice cream. Same thing with gospel partnership. A famous, infamous partnership is formed when we, as believers, come together to work diligently, effortlessly, for the sake of the kingdom of God. Because like Arnold, who faced a problem with running out of supplies, like Ernest, who didn't have business because nobody wanted waffles when it was so hot, we have a problem in society, and that is the rampant sin that is out there in the world, that people are drifting further and further away from God. But we also have problems in the church. Believers are struggling in their faith. Believers are struggling in their walk, and that is where we need each other, and we need to pull together and partner together in this work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what we see here, or we're going to see here, in the text that is in front of us, Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, where Paul, this is, of course, a prayer section of the book, still introductory matter, but he starts off with, of course, prayer of thanksgiving and praise, as we will see, to God for these believers and how they've assisted him in so many ways that he's so overwhelmed, he has to express it in prayer and praise. So how, as we begin, pose a few questions to you for you to ponder. How important are partnership in your life? How important are partnerships to you personally? How important our partnerships to God himself? A partnership Paul started that had and still has eternal weights, eternal values. And as I mentioned in our text, Paul dwells and he fondly longs for these believers to see them, for no doubt to express what he has expressed in letter to them in a more personal matter, face to face. Expressing, though, in the letter before us, thanksgiving and praise for the partnership and the fellowship that he shared with the church in Philippi and the believers there. Offering heartfelt gratitude to God for these faithful partners from the very outset of his ministry there with them. A heart that is overflowed with gratitude, and you see this, you feel this in the text as you read it. At least I hope you do when you read these few verses. You feel the emotion that Paul is having towards these believers, obviously positive emotion. And a heartfelt gratitude, overflowing gratitude that translates in intercession for the saints at Philippi. Based on these verses, verses 3 to 11, we're going to look at three ways in which we ought to respond to men and women who God uses and who God uses to aid us in one way or another in the work of the ministry. Sometimes it's not even ministry-related per se, as we'll see, but it still has its weight and goal in terms of helping us for the work of the ministry. Paul starts, "I thank my God," personal, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent and be sure and be pure rather and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Father, I pray, I ask that you will take these words, Lord, use them powerfully to speak through me and speak to your people, Lord. God, I pray as we do every Sunday, Lord, that we've come not only to hear, not only as Paul will talk about being discerning between good and bad, but also acting upon that discernment. In the same way, Lord, I pray that we will act upon what we have heard and we will hear this morning in this service, Lord, that we will not be like believers or like the James describes, looking in the mirror and forgetting what manner of person that we are, but we will allow the word of God to saturate our lives and to transform our hearts, to transform our lives, Lord, to make us look a little bit more like you. And I pray that this is the desire of each and every individual that has come through this door today, that they will walk out of here with the desire to look a little bit more like Jesus Christ, allowing the words, whether it's through this sermon, the songs that we're singing, the scriptures that were read, remembering you in the table, that we will look a bit more like Jesus Christ to the world that we live in, and that we will seek to honor you in everything that we do. We'll be thankful to you for the men and the women that you've placed in our lives, in our church, whether it's this church, in other churches, that help us so significantly in our lives, individually, personally, from a ministry perspective, but that all aids us in being effective ministers for you. Lord, I pray that you will use me, take your words, let your Holy Spirit lead and direct, for Christ's sake. Amen. And the first point I want to highlight, verses 3 to 5, is that gospel partners, faithful gospel partners, ought to be praised. They ought to be praised. And I want to clear this up right off the hop, that these first two points, this one and the one that is coming after point 2, I'm not presenting in any way, shape, or form. I'm not suggesting in any way, shape, or form. I'm not implying it. I'm not specifying that those who serve in the ministry, no matter how great, no matter how impactful they are, no matter how important they are to us, that these individuals ought to be put on pedestals. That's not what I'm trying to say. That's never what I'm going to try to say here. As you will see, they ought not to be thought of more highly than they should be thought of. These points that I'm going to be presenting, this first point, they ought to be praised, they ought to be prized, the second point, are simply stating that men and women who serve faithfully, serving God in the ministry to which they are called, they do so without expecting a pat on the back. They ought to be recognized, they ought to be commended for it, they ought to be acknowledged. For that's what Paul is doing here. He's acknowledging the men and the women in this congregation that has served him so faithfully and is holding him dear to his heart. We tend to go from one extreme to the next when it comes to matters like this. We either place them on a pedestal, we either place men and women on pedestals, put them on these high horses that we can't touch with a 10-foot pole, or we don't fully recognize and commend them for their labor in the work of the ministry. Because we're afraid to put them on the pedestal, right? We're afraid that, man, if I go and say, Jason, you're doing such an excellent job as a pastor here at Westmount Bible Chapel, it's going to be putting Jason up there. He might have a swollen head, and it's going to get to him. No, they need to be recognize folks for the work that they're doing. The men in this room, the women in this room, we all need that encouragement. That's where Barnabas came in Acts chapter 4. He was son of encouragement. It is needed in the ministry. So we need to find the balance. You're not putting them way up here than they ought to. You're not putting them down saying, I don't really appreciate what you're doing, without showing expression for it. You're finding that in between where you're expressing gratitude to these individuals for how God has been and is continually using them in the ministry that you're a part of. So that is the idea behind these two points. And I wanted to make sure I cleared that up before I even get into the meat of the matter. Paul starts off by saying how much he thanks God for those who labor with him in the gospel mission. And of course, later on, he will specify in the text and in other portion of this letter as well, what kind of assistance this church gave him or aided him with. So yes, thank God for those who labor with you in the ministry. Whether they are here in this church, whether they are from another church, whether they're from outside of Peterborough, thank God that they're still faithful men. Thank God that they're still faithful women who work earnestly, who work diligently for the church, both local and universal. Thank God for those people. Be grateful to God that there are men and women who we know we can rely on to assist us in the ministry. Paul expresses deep gratitude to God. That's who he's thanking. He's not thanking the church, if you noted. He's thanking God for them. He's thanking God for these saints. And he cannot help but express such a heartfelt, overwhelming gratitude to God. And obviously, he's making it publicly known because he's writing the letter to the church. So they're going to know that Paul is very thankful for us. He's not just praying this secretly and then he's writing something else, because we wouldn't have this in the letter before us. We wouldn't know that he expresses these things. He's praising God. And if you note carefully, Paul is commending the saints at Philippi, but he's praising God for them. He's glorifying God for them. He said, I thank my God. God is being glorified through the lives of these believers. Paul is glorifying God because of the saints. You see how it works? Again, you can't help but reflect on Matthew 5:6. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and God is glorified. That's what's happening here, folks. The church at Philippi were expressing their good works, the works that God has saved them to do. And Paul, in turn, is saying, God, I'm glorifying you that you have placed in my life men and women such as these at Philippi. I thank my God for you. Why is he glorifying God? Because he knows. He knows it is God that has given these believers the hearts of servants. Paul knew that it was God who worked in them both to will and for his good pleasure. Paul is grateful to God because he's always on the minds of these saints. He said, you in every remembrance of me, he's always on their mind. He's always on their mind, and they are always on his mind. This is not only in prayer, but they were also mindful of his physical needs. So they weren't just praying for Paul. They weren't just offering up prayer to Paul, which is great. And I guarantee you, if that's the only thing that the church at Philippi were doing, Paul would still offer praise and thanksgiving to them. Because who doesn't want to be prayed for? Who doesn't need to be prayed for? We all do. And Paul would be gracious just to have the church pray for him. But they went beyond that. They aided him in his physical needs as well. Again, we'll see this. But 4:15, 4:18 are two instances of this. And you get a glimpse of the fact that Paul was not just spiritually aided by this church. He was indeed aided physically as well. Paul says that they were the only church. The only church. This is a very good commendation. And why wouldn't you want to commend a church like this? Why wouldn't you want to commend a believer like this? They were the only church in Macedonia that came to his aid. This speaks volume, folks. And it gives us a glimpse of what the church of God should look like. This is the closest we've come since Acts chapter 2. Of what the church of God should look like, how the church of God should interact with each other as we partner together faithfully in the work that God has called us to do. Folks, whether it is through prayer, whether it is through provision, whether it's this through a combination of both prayer and provision, when you have a body of believers who assist you in any matter, whether it's personal or whether it's public, they are aiding you for the work of the ministry. If Jason is physically unwell, I hope he doesn't mind me putting him on the spot here, but if he's unwell and you're asking God, please restore my pastor to good health, then Jason will have the strength when God graciously grants him that physical strength to relieve him of whatever ailment he may be. And this is a hypothetical, of course. Then he'll be able to adequately sit, adequately prepare, rightly divide the word of God without any hindrance because he's not doing to 100%. So you see what I'm talking about where it's personal because Jason is the one that's sick personally. And you're praying for him personally, but it's affecting the ministry because when he's fully well, when he's at his full health, he's able to fully do the work effectively as God has called him to do. So whether it is a personal thing or whether it is spiritual, whether it is corporate, you are aiding people for the ministry. And I hope you see that and understand that. Take heart. Take heart that the little you do goes a long way. Take heart. even if it's just praying. Paul says, I thank God for this body of believers. I praise God. I praise you, Lord, for them. I am grateful to you, God, for them. But note that Paul does this, he says, always. Always. It's a constant thing. It's not a once for all thing. I am so thankful for the believers at Westmount, and then they're forgotten about it. No, it's constant. This was an ongoing expression of gratitude towards the believers, an ongoing expression of praise to God and God honoring praise for the believers. And he wanted them to know that. He wanted them to know that. Another noteworthy point is that this thanksgiving was for the entire church. And that's why I mentioned this is but a glimpse since Acts chapter 2 of what the church of God should actually look like. The entire church, not sure of what the population would have been at this time, but it doesn't matter. It was every single individual in the church was aiding Paul in some way, shape, or form. Again, this is monumental, folks. If it was 50, 60, it doesn't matter. Every single individual was faithful to Paul's ministry because it's also their ministry, the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May that be said of Westmount Bible Chapel. We know the lingual one. We know the statistics out there of people who faithfully serve in the churches. And it's appalling. It's atrocious. May that never be the statistic of Westmount. May somebody be able to come here from outside, a pastor, whoever it is, and say that entire church, every single person, young and old in Westmount Bible Chapel, is aiding me in some way, shape, or form in my ministry that God has called me to. And they're faithful in doing so. Because we are all gospel partners together, working in the same ministry. It was the entire church. The entire church. This faithful gospel partnership was a congregational effort. It wasn't an individualized effort. It wasn't a sect in the church. It wasn't just a small group. It was the entire church. What a testimony to have as a body of believers. What a testimony. But should we be surprised by this? We shouldn't. It surprises us, of course. That's the shocking aspect of it all. But it shouldn't surprise us because remember last week, we are your servants, your slaves. And he is the master, and this is what he calls us to do. This is what he bids us to do. This is what he commands us to do. And as faithful servants, as faithful slaves, they're just being obedient to their master. So it shouldn't surprise us at all. This is what God expects from his servants. Wholehearted service for the ministry. Faithful service for the building up of his kingdom. This is what God expects from those who share this common goal. From those who are united to Jesus Christ by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this expression of thanksgiving and praise to God is done, Paul says, with joy. He joyfully expresses thanksgiving for these saints. He joyfully expresses gratitude for these saints. A word, by the way, that is found at least 13 times in the book of Philippians. So it's a common theme in the book as well. Paul praises God for the fellowship of these believers from the very first day until this point in the gospel. Folks, there's no greater joy than to know that you are not alone in the work of the ministry. There's no greater joy. I find it a great joy to know that I'm not alone in this work of the ministry. Do you remember Elijah when he thought he was the only one? Man ran for miles and miles. To God, I'm the only one that's left. I'm the only one. Everybody else has gone to Baal, and I'm the only true, faithful prophet that's out there. And God had to remind him, no, I have so many. I have 700 faithful men that have not bowed to Baal. I bet you that was, and you see it in the text, it was encouraging for Elijah to know, I'm not the only one. There's no greater joy than to know we're not working this ministry alone. I am deeply grateful to God for the men and women who aid me. You are in this church as well. Aid me in ministry, prayer, support physically, and so many other aspects. I am grateful to God. And I'm sure the leaders here and those who work are grateful to God for you. And I praise God for these men and women. And I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for them. Not just this church, but other churches. Faithful servants ought to be praised. They ought not to be placed on pedestal, but they ought to be commended. They ought to be recognized for the work that they're doing in the kingdom of God, in building up the kingdom of God, in using the gifts that God has given them to edify and shape and mold you and others to continue on that work. They ought to be encouraged. They ought to be shown gratitude. But they also ought to be prized. Verses 6 to 8, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. One cannot but see how dear these saints were to Paul when you read these verses. They were very close to his heart, and he says this in the text. They had a special place in his heart. Again, folks, this is the entire church. This is not just a small group or the majority or a percentage, whatever the percentage number might look like. This is the entire church. And as a result, Paul knew that these faithful saints, these gospel partners, these faithful gospel partners are going to be rewarded by God for their faithfulness. And of course, the reward in this context is God faithfully continuing the work that he started in them at salvation, bringing it to completion of Christ, of the day of Christ. And verse 6 emphasizes this, but it also emphasizes the faithfulness of God. It is God who commenced the work in them. God who started it. God is the one who's going to bring it to completion. God is the one who's going to bring it to completion. The Greek word here means to bring something to its intended goal. And in this case, the goal of being fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the intended goal, and that's where we're striving towards. The final goal of the Christian's development will be achieved at the day of Jesus Christ. And we read that in some of the verses that were read earlier, that body, God will transform our lowly bodies, glorified bodies. That's the intended goal. And God has started this work in us, and he'll continue to bring it to completion when Jesus Christ comes. Paul cherishes these saints so much in his heart because he knows that whether he's in prison or any other situation he's in, they're there supporting him in the ministry. They were not ashamed. They were not intimidated by his imprisonment. They weren't hiding away, saying, you know what, I'm afraid that I'll be thrown in prison if I'm defending Paul. I'm afraid that I'll be thrown in prison if I'm preaching the same thing that Paul is preaching. I'm afraid that I'm going to be killed in some way, shape, or form because Paul is doing the same thing, and look how much he's being persecuted. Paul is saying, these people did not shy away. And as a result, he holds them dear to his heart. He's mindful of them. Paul cherishes them deeply. They have expressed and demonstrated their unwavering loyalty to the partnership in the gospel into which Paul is in prison for. They supported him in two significant ways. Paul mentions here in the text, during his imprisonment and in the defense and the affirmation or confirmation of the gospel. So as I mentioned earlier, despite the looming threat that you too might be thrown in prison, they weren't deterred. That didn't deter them in their commitment to assist Paul in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. They defended the gospel of Christ. They answered questions, addressing objections that are directed to the gospel. They stood firm on the claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on these claims, they were sure. They weren't deviating. And Paul said this kind of attitude was from the very first day until now. So you see why Paul prized these people so much. You see why they were held so dearly. They were a church after his own heart, if I can use that term. They were fearless and bold in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So not only did they help Paul spiritually in terms of praying for him and helped him physically in terms of aiding him, supplying his needs as they saw fit, they were also standing firm on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and no one was going to deter them. Remember, this was a society that was filled with idolatry. This was a society that dabbled any kind of religion with the idolatrous worship that they already had going on there. And these folks said the gospel that Paul preached, on which we stand, that we were saved, nothing compares to that. And we're going to stand firm on that gospel. And we will not be deterred. Throw us in prison if you want. We'll rejoice and have a party with Paul there, praising God and worshiping. That's not going to deter us from proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. They demonstrated their partnership with Paul faithfully in the gospel ministry, provided prayerful support for him, contributed to his needs, while actively defending and affirming that Jesus Christ is Lord. They have also engaged in their own efforts to proclaim and testify that Jesus Christ is Lord. Consequently, Paul expresses his joy and confidence in their collaboration and holds them in high regard. How affectionate was Paul towards the Philippians? This is reinforced in the oath in verse 8. God is my witness. God is my witness. He longs to see them. He longs to be among them. He longs to be in person, face-to-face fellowship with them. Regardless of whether he's incarcerated or actively advocating the gospel, they have consequently supported him, endeavoring to aid the mission to which Paul was a part of. In fact, as he composes this message, Paul feels a deep affection for them, and he believes that this affection mirrors the same affection that Jesus Christ has for the church. So let me ask you, when you think of those that labor with you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yes, you might hold them dear and near to your heart, but do you have the same kind of affection that Christ has for that believer? That same affection that Christ has for his church. Paul said, that's the affection that I have for you right now. It's as though Jesus Christ himself was saying that, man, I love what you guys are doing. Keep up the good work, my saints. He was very affectionate towards them, obviously. He can assuredly appeal to God, who understands the heart, to affirm this kind of affection. And that's why he made the oath. As God is my witness, this is how I feel. I'm not exaggerating here, Philippi. I'm not making this up. I'm not being flattery. This is how dear you are to me. This is how dear you are to me. Verses 3 to 8, perhaps more than anything else, testifies to the relationship that ought to exist. And I use that word, ought to exist, between the people of God, the ministers of God. So between the man of God, those whom God has set apart for the work of the ministry, pastorally, elder, deacons, and the people whom they serve. This is the relationship that ought to exist between those two groups. Several things that characterize this kind of relationship. Of course, we've heard it over and over. Gratitude. Grateful to people that serve with us. Prayer. Praying for them constantly. Being joyful that we are serving together. And the partnership of the gospel. Confidence in the work that God is doing and is continuing to do in the lives of his church and his people. So both pastors and their congregation are to strive to foster this kind of relationship that Paul developed with the believers at Philippi. Paul certainly sets the example for others in the ministry. In all this, he prays for these people. He thanks God for them. He acknowledges their support, and he does so with appreciation. He expresses confidence in the work that God is doing in their lives. And he's telling them, I long to see you. I desire, I yearn to see you. And one very important lesson that all Christians should gain from this passage is that those who support the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ with their gifts, as I mentioned earlier, are in fact partners. Partners of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They ought to be prized. People who serve, who minister, who labor, they ought to be prized. Again, this isn't putting them on pedestal. This is having a special place in your heart for those who labor with you, labor for you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, thirdly, they ought to be prayed up, verses 9 to 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul moves from a prayer of thanksgiving, because this entire section is praying. He didn't just start praying for them in verse 9 to 11. The entire section that we read, 3 to 11, is prayer. But Paul moves now from prayer of thanksgiving and praise, verses 3 to 8, to now a prayer of supplication and intercession. He's now interceding on behalf of the saints there, based on everything that he said, and based on the fact that they are so faithful to God, he wants to pray for them that these traits continue on. He's now pleading to God on their behalf. If these believers, I mentioned this earlier, did nothing physically for Paul, he'd still uphold them like this in their prayers because of their faithfulness in praying for him. Faithfulness in praying for him. Paul commends them, yes, he does so, rightly so, for their faithfulness as gospel partners. He encourages and appreciates these faithful gospel partners. But above all else, he earnestly intercedes for these faithful gospel partners. Paul, from afar, fulfills a pastoral role through his prayer. These prayers undoubtedly resemble those he offers daily for his congregation. You can tell, knowing Paul, that this would be something that he prays for on a daily basis. They function not only as supplications, but also as gentle encouragement to the readers to strive towards the ideal of saints for whom Paul intercedes. The essence of the prayer can be comprehended as reflecting concern for specific issues. Foremost concern is the abundance of their love. Verse 9. That your love may abound. Of course, a concept that is echoed in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Love referred to in the Greek transcends mere emotion. It embodies a deliberate choice to prioritize the well-being of others over selfish interest. That's what Paul is doing here. It's not just a mere feeling. It's a desire, a deliberate desire and choice to make sure. That's why I said think of others more highly than you think of yourself. Consequently, it is particularly regarded as the grace within Christianity. In this context, it likely pertains to mainly love towards the believers, love towards one another. Love that will reach its full potential in corresponding with loving God. Paul expresses a desire for Christian love to grow and mature, to grow more and more, to overflow. That your love may abound. It means to overflow, so rich in love that they have no room to store the love that they have for each other. That's what Paul is saying here. That's the kind of love that I want you to have for each other. And let me say this. Paul wasn't saying, man, you guys lack love. You're failing in this department, Philippi. He's not saying that. He's not implying that. What is going on? The implication here is that you love each other. Your love is abounding, but I want that love to abound even more. I want that love that you are expressing and showing towards each other, demonstrating for each other, demonstrating for me to grow so much. That is like you don't have room in your heart to express any more love. You have outloved yourself, basically what Paul is saying, which, of course, is not possible. But Paul wasn't saying they lack love. Paul is saying you are a church that has demonstrated and is portraying a love that God has called you to love the brothers with. And I want, and my prayer, Westmount, is that love that you're exhibiting continues to grow and overflow in your lives. That's the kind of love that's going on here. No room to contain it. Paul prays that their love will abound in knowledge. In knowledge. A sense of maturity, discernment, judgment. That's the idea that Paul is trying to portray here. The power of discernment, moral and ethical discernment. Paul wants their love to abound in knowledge. The purpose of this discerning knowledge, of course, is articulated in verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent, so that you, believer, will be able and you will be enabled to evaluate circumstances, to evaluate situation, to approve, to put to test things that are good, things that are not so good. To put to test, it subsequently conveys the idea of testing to differentiate what is beneficial and what isn't beneficial, with the aim of acquiring good. So the concept closely aligns with the message found in Hebrews 5:14. And this knowledge is not only to discern between good and bad, but here it is. It's also a knowledge that we know what's good, we know what's bad, but we act upon that. We act upon it. So yes, I know that it's good, but what do I do with that good? You do something about it, or you go towards the good, and you go away, you move away or turn away from the bad. It's not just knowing, well, that's good, that's bad, okay, I get it. No, it's acting upon that knowledge. And that's what Paul is praying for these faithful gospel partners, that you may be able to have discernment to know what is good, what is bad, and then do something with that knowledge, to act upon that knowledge. Paul's desire here is to prepare them for the second coming of Christ. Why? He said, I want you to be discerning, because the day when Jesus Christ appears, I want you to appear before him blameless, pure, that is sincere, that is without blemish, having no occasion, that's the word that blameless means, no occasion for stumbling. You are not stumbling, Philippi. You're not stumbling, Westman, when Jesus Christ comes. That's how I want you to prepare yourself. And you're not causing others to stumble either. That's the twofold definition or idea behind this word blameless. You aren't stumbling because you are discerning good over evil and choosing good over evil. And in so doing, you're not stumbling and you're not causing others to stumble. And you're pure in doing so. Paul wants them to be ready for when Jesus Christ comes. And it doesn't, again, shouldn't surprise us, because we should all be preparing ourselves for that day. We should all be readying ourselves for that day. Jesus Christ told us in the Gospels, prepare yourself, be ready, be watchful, because you don't know when I'm coming. And it's like a thief in the night. I want you to be presented blameless, holy, spotless when Jesus Christ comes. This portion of Paul's prayer was not only for the present time. He wasn't just praying in this context, in this life of the believer, but it spanned throughout the ages. In essence, Paul prays that they would be prepared to reach that final day. Finally, Paul's prayer is that they will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. They may be filled with godly deeds, godly actions. This comes only through a right relationship with God. He prays that they may possess a harvest of godly qualities, such as listed in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Praying that the working of the Holy Spirit of God will always be evident in the lives of these people, in the lives of this church. Praying that their lives will continue to reflect Jesus Christ, their Master. Praying that these believers will continue to showcase to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord. To continue to stand boldly for Jesus Christ, regardless of what society will say, regardless of what the social norms might be. their lives will continue to echo and proclaim and magnify and elevate and lift up Jesus Christ. And that is my prayer for you, Westmount, that your lives, privately, publicly, will always magnify your Lord and your Savior, Jesus Christ. Through the power of the Holy Spirit of God, always be evident in your lives. A life that reflects Christ. And of course, again, shouldn't be a surprise to us, because last week we learned that you are set apart for Jesus Christ. To let the world continue to see Jesus Christ permeated throughout our entire being. Praying that your lives will continue to be a witness for Jesus Christ. All this, as Paul closes this section with a doxology to the praise and the glory of God the Father. He ends this section just the way he begins. Everything that we do pertaining to our faithfulness in the ministry, God will be glorified. God will be glorified. I'm glorifying God because of you, saints. And when you continue to live this life and to strive on to perfection and to completion, God will in turn again be glorified in your lives. I pray, Westmount, that our prayers for each other are geared towards this end. Geared towards that, we're praying that their ministers, those faithful gospel partners, will abound in love. That love that you see displayed, you're like, man, they can't love anymore. No, pray that love will abound more and more. Pray for knowledge and discernment. I pray that to this end we pray. Love abounding in knowledge, discerning knowledge. Knowledge that is acted upon. Not just to know that it's there, but to do something about it. Praying that we will be presented before a holy, righteous God, pure and blameless, bearing fruits that brings glory and honor to God. I pray that this is how we pray for each other. I pray that we're bearing each other up before God. Simply, even if it's not like this, I do pray that we're upholding each other in prayer. I do hope that we are thanking God for each and every believer that we see Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Thanking God for them. Thanking God for the mere fact that they're faithful in coming to church every Sunday when so many who claim Jesus Christ are sitting on their couches sipping coffee and latte or whatever it is and saying, this is enough. I enjoy this. I can turn on the TV and watch televangelism, and that suffice. Thanking God that people are faithful to gather together. Paul is in prison and says, man, I so want to be with you guys. You are a good bunch to be around. Why wouldn't I want to be around you? I'm restricted because I'm in prison, but I so want to be with you. Faithful people, faithful gospel partners, thanking God for them. Analyzing in your own lives how people in this congregation and others have helped you, whether it's personal or not, doesn't matter. And understand and look and reflect and like, how has this affected me serving my local assembly? And realize, wow, they were actually aiding me in the ministry, even though it was something personal. Thanking God for that, for those people. Upholding each other near and dear. And like Paul, we can boldly say, God is my witness, this is how I feel about you. We can make that oath like Paul. Near and dear to the hearts. Offering words of encouragement and commendation for those who faithfully work alongside us in the ministering of the gospel. Not flattering words, not putting them up on pedestal, as I've said so many times already, but faithfully, sincerely, genuinely encouraging and commending those who work effortlessly in the ministry of the church. Here at Westmount, we only can talk about this context. I pray that this is how we view faithful gospel partners. You sense how passionate Paul was towards this church. I thank God for you. He praised them. You are dear to me, Philippi. He prized them. And I pray that that kind of Christian, godly, servant-like attitude that you have been displaying, it abounds even more through knowledge, through righteousness in the Holy Spirit. And may God strengthen you to continue doing that. Of course, as we contemplate gospel partnership,